Over the last couple of weeks, we've done just a mini-series here looking at the last chapter of Luke and then the first two chapters of Acts, remembering that Luke also wrote Acts. And so in many ways, they're companions, two volumes that belong together, written by Luke. And in this little mini-series, we've seen three of the most significant events that have ever taken place in history, especially as we think of redemptive history, dealing with the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we started with his resurrection, conquering sin and curse and death, raised for our justification. And so we celebrated resurrection on Easter Sunday. We looked at that text. But then continuing, we saw then last week a doctrine that often just sort of gets, you just sort of fly by, and that is the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus Christ, that even as we said in our catechism today, that there is now humanity in heaven as the God-man has ascended to session at the right hand of the Father. I got some competition today. At the right hand of the Father, as he sits there ruling and reigning, he is now king forever in session. He also mediates for us, mediates at the right hand of the Father, making intercession as holy priest, high priest forever. So we see his resurrection and his ascension. And just as the promises of the resurrection are so closely tied then to the promises secured in the ascension, then also the promises of the ascension, we see them tied closely to Pentecost. To Pentecost. And so we complete our little mini-series here with resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. Acts 2 is where we will spend our time. I'm going to read a good chunk of Acts 2 for us. So it'll be a few verses. As we read longer passages, I think the tendency, some people can, their minds can start to wonder. Some people get nervous about it. And you can just feel their nerves that you're reading too long. This text is so full of rich theology, amazing events that took place in history, rich theology, Old Testament citations, a sermon from Peter. So listen, hopefully you were listening as Jim read in our Old Testament lesson and New Testament lesson. He read a big chunk of Acts 2 for us already. I'll read the first part and a little bit after where he read. So the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are all filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we'll skip that section that you heard read earlier for you, verses 22 through 36. We'll pick back up in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. If you remember Jesus and his ascension, the last words that he leaves for his disciples is to go back to Jerusalem and wait. Go back to Jerusalem and wait, and then you will receive power. You receive power from the Holy Spirit, unimaginable heavenly power, power from the divine, transcendent power. This encouragement to them that I may be leaving, but what is coming is better for you. It is more powerful. And he leaves them with that. He tells them, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And so they do. And they don't get power the first day or the second day. They wait for a while. And then the Lord visits on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. Now, in the Jewish calendar, the day of Pentecost is sometimes called the Feast of the Harvest, or sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, if you're reading through. It's one of three of the primary feasts that all Jewish people would have celebrated, that actually the Jewish men would have had to travel to Jerusalem for. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it takes place in a week of weeks after Passover. So a week of weeks, what do I mean? A week has 7 days. A week of weeks, 7 times 7, 49 days. So 49 days, and on the 50th day, Penta, you have Pentecost. The day that they actually measure back to is the Sabbath day that takes place during the week of Passover. So from Sabbath day during the week of Passover, so you remember for this, it would have been that Jesus was died upon the cross, taken by Joseph of Arimathea, placed into the tomb there. The ladies followed him with ointments and spices, and that was Good Friday. But then they couldn't go in and get the body prepared like they had hoped because it was preparation for the day of Sabbath. And so Sabbath they rested, and then they return on what is now Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. And so from that Sabbath, it has been 50 days or a week of weeks. Now, I think often when we think of Pentecost, you just think of this day here in Acts 2. But obviously, they were already celebrating something else. If it was an annual feast, there has already been a Pentecost that took place. So what is it that they are celebrating? Well, among other things, the primary thing that they are celebrating is they are celebrating the deliverance of God's people all the way to the time they reached Mount Sinai and they were given the law, 50 days after God delivered his people. So to review our church history, just for a moment, if you remember, God calls Moses as he is hiding out in the desert of Midian, working for his father-in-law. He calls him, go to Egypt, and I'm going to raise you up to lead the people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt back to the land that I promised to Abraham, to the land of Canaan. We spent a better part of 6 months worth of sermons looking at Joshua as they went back into the land and settled, conquered the land of Canaan. Well, this is earlier in the story, and so they send Moses. And Pharaoh's heart is turned against the people, and he will not let them go. And so then that's the story of the plagues, as God sends a number of plagues, culminating in the Passover. When the death angel passed over, and God had commanded his people, take a lamb, take the blood of that lamb, and spread the blood on the posts of your door. And when the angel of death passes over, they will pass over, and I will spare that son. But for everyone, every home that does not, I'll kill the oldest son. And at this Passover, then Pharaoh finally relents, and he lets the people go. And then we see that interesting twist in God's sovereignty as he leads Moses out. He takes Moses in a circle and encamps him in a really terrible spot. Pharaoh thinks they're lost in the wilderness. I'm going to go get them back. He takes off, and here you have Moses and the children of Israel with Pharaoh and his armies bearing down on them from behind, the Red Sea in front of them. And God parts the Red Sea and delivers his people, sets them free, saves his people out of bondage. As soon as they cross over, while the Egyptians are in the midst of the water, the Lord brings the water back upon, destroys the mighty and powerful army of the Egyptians. And from that Passover event that led to their eventual through the sea escape from bondage, they're now out in the wilderness. In Exodus 15, Moses offers that song of praise. You do the math. On the 50th day, Exodus 19, they end up in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And here at Mount Sinai, God's glory descends upon the mountain in a cloud. And there's loud noises, and there is fire, and there's these signs as God descends. And Moses then goes up onto the mountain, and he receives the law of God. This then is how you should live. And they celebrate, they commemorate that day, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover and the deliverance of God's people to when he gave them the law on Mount Sinai. Now, when you place these side by side, hopefully as you were listening to the account in Exodus 2 or in Acts chapter 2, remembering Exodus 19 and 20, we have two different Pentecosts. And there is a lot of similarities between these Pentecosts. The Old Testament, the Lord descends upon the mountain in fire. The New Testament, the Lord sends the Holy Spirit, those tongues, split tongues of fire descending upon his people. There are thunder and sound of trumpets in Exodus. There is rushing loud winds in Acts chapter 2. On Tuesday, if you were near a window and you heard those storms go by, that rushing loud wind, that's the idea there. In Exodus, God gives his people his law, a gracious testimony of how then they should live before their God. And in Acts, God gives them his Spirit, empowering them to obey that law. And so both of these, the first Pentecost and the second Pentecost that we're looking at, is a mighty act of God as his presence is made known to his people in a unique way, and through powerful signs he communicates to his people. Sinclair Ferguson is one of my favorite preachers to listen to, partly because he's Scottish, so he has a great accent, and he's just a great preacher. And he has a little devotional I'll listen to often. He was talking about Pentecost in this little 3-minute devotional. And he calls Pentecost the celebration of Jesus' ascension. He said it's almost like his coronation. And I think what he's getting at is this. If you think it wasn't that long ago that Queen Elizabeth II died after, 70-some years of reigning. Now, the moment that Queen Elizabeth died, Prince Charles ascended the throne. That's why it's the queen is dead, long live the king. He immediately ascended that throne. But if you look at the timeline of it, she passed away. The queen died in September 8th of 2022. And it was almost 8 months later, May 6th of 2023, before the coronation of King Charles. So he ascended the throne immediately, but all of the fanfare and all of the public display and all of the pomp and circumstance and his real coming out as king took place 8 months later after they grieved for the queen and all the preparations could be made. And so that comparison there of at his resurrection and ascension, the Son has ascended to the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's at Pentecost where it's sort of that public coronation. You now see, I am ruling and reigning. Here's all the pomp and circumstance of my coronation. And so back in our text of Acts 2, if you can imagine the day there, the picture's painted very vividly for us in the passage. We're in the 50 days after Passover, a Passover unlike any others, with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and now rumor of a resurrection and what is taking place. Everyone from all over gathered back in. There would have been just a heightened excitement and intensity and people gathered. And now in the midst of this is this roaring wind and these tongues of fire descending on this room of disciples. And you can imagine they were wanting to know that the question is very real from them. They're amazed and they just want to know, what does this mean? What is happening? And then of course you have like a small group of smart alecks that are like, oh, nothing's happening. It's just a bunch of people are drunk in there. And so as normally happens with the disciples, who steps up to answer for everybody but Peter? So Peter steps up and he's like, what do you mean we're drunk? It's 9 a.m. We're not drunk. Here's what is happening. And Peter then goes in his sermon that he is going to preach. He begins by going back to Joel chapter 2. A prophetic word from Joel chapter 2, and you see it there in verses 17 through 21. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all the flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and it goes on, the young, the old, they'll all prophesy. They'll see visions. They'll have dreams. There's all kinds of things that are going to take place. And Peter, literally in Acts 2, it begins by saying, Peter says, this is that. So in what way is it that? The first thing I want to notice from it is this, that Peter is saying, the last days are upon us. The signs, the commotion, what you see right now is, if nothing else, a sign of this, the last days are upon us. That is how Joel's prophecy begins. That is how Peter starts here in verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares. It's an announcement. What you're seeing is a declaration that the end is upon us. The last days are upon us. We need to capture that. That the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, we now see it poured out and displayed in Pentecost, is the inauguration of the last days. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm getting ready to pick a date and tell you when Jesus returns. but it's telling us the epic, the era of Christ's ascension until he returns. Next thing that's happening is Christ is coming back for us. This is the last days, and they are upon us. Now, how do we understand? When you read Joel, there's all kinds of things being said. And so I've used this illustration before, but I think it is helpful. As we think about prophecy in the Bible, in the way it is fulfilled, is often you have a prophetic word and you have what we call multiple reference. That is that it is fulfilled in more than one way, or it's fulfilled over a time. So that you could say, this is that. Joel calls it the day of the Lord. That indeed, this is the day of the Lord. This is the fulfillment of what Joel has said. And yet, there are some things that we're still awaiting. There is still a consummating fulfillment when Jesus returns at the ultimate day of the Lord. And so picture it this way, if you can, that you are driving up through flat land, and all of a sudden you see a mountain range way off in the distance. All right, and so you're driving, and you're the prophet who just made a prophecy, and you say, I see a mountain range. And from where you are driving, it just looks like a line of mountains. That's kind of what the prophet understands, I think, as he's making his prophetic utterances. However, as you get closer to it and closer to it and into it, suddenly you realize it's not just like a 2D line of mountains. There's a lot of depth to this. Here's a mountain, you go a little further, another mountain, maybe a whole mile to another. That's sort of how the fulfillment is. As the prophets make it, they see the day of the Lord. As you get closer, you see, oh, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. But then you see there's also a day to come when he returns. You realize there is some depth, there is some 3D to the prophetic fulfillment. Does it make sense? And so when Joel prophesies, Peter says, this is that yes, the end is upon us. The last days still need to be consummated. There are still some parts of the prophetic word that will be fulfilled, but we are in the midst of that prophecy. We need to realize that as a church, that it matters, that we realize there are two epics really in history. One that's looking forward to Christ and hoping for the resurrection, and one that looks back on the accomplishments of Christ and lives in hope of the resurrection, knowing that Christ will return. The end is upon us. We are later day, last day, not latter day saints, last day Christians. This should affect the way that we evangelize, the way that we live. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so Peter starts at least there. Well, this is that the prophets have said. There is a new epic in history right now. The end is upon us. The latter days are upon us. And then secondly, I would just summarize it all in this way, knowing you could break it down and say a whole lot about it. But summarize it this way. God keeps his promise to empower his church with his presence. They ask, what does this mean? Peter says, well, it means the last days are upon us, and it means this, that God has kept his promise to empower his church with his presence. He empowers his church in a lot of different ways. It's really the birth of the New Testament church. He empowers them to obey, empowers them for mission. We won't get into all of those details. But we begin with this idea that God keeps his promise. In Acts 2, verses 32 to 33 that you heard Jim read, it says, this Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So he's referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has raised up Christ like he promised. We are witnesses to that. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, his ascension to the session at the right hand, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So what Peter is saying is what you see and what you hear is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what you see and what you hear is actually evidence, proof, positive evidence of something that you can't see and you can't hear. It's evidence behind the curtain that transaction, that promise made between the Trinity of the Father promising to the Son the Spirit, and the Son now pouring out that Spirit upon us. That what you see and what you hear are visible, audible signs of what you cannot and cannot see or hear. And that is that God has been faithful to his promise and Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. The way it's ordered this way drives home this point. That what happened on the day of Pentecost is that the very same Spirit who superintended the life of Jesus, the same Spirit that oversaw his conception, his growth in the womb, his birth, his nurturing, that same Spirit who visited him and remained with him in a special, powerful way at his baptism. You remember that? In his baptism, the Spirit descends upon him and empowers him to head into the wilderness to face his temptation, where he experienced and stood in our place, overcoming that temptation, earning not just passive obedience, but active obedience on our behalf. Empowered him for ministry, empowered him to endure suffering, empowered him all the way to the cross. That same Spirit who empowered his atoning work and his triumph over sin and death, he's now asking the Father, let me send this Spirit upon your church. And that is the marvel of Pentecost, that all of the external signs that you are seeing point to this internal reality. That Jesus is not just sending a Spirit for me and a Spirit for you and a Spirit for them and a little bit, a piece of them here, a piece of them there. It's not a Spirit for Redeemer and a Spirit for this church and a Spirit. No. Eternal God, the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, to be worshiped with the Father and the Son, of the same substance, of the same eternal nature. This same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus, he is now sending, pouring out to indwell you, his church, you, follower of Christ. That is the marvel of Pentecost. We can get wrapped up in sort of the external signs and things that happen, and it's worth getting wrapped up in that time of time. But don't miss the main thing coming out. That in eternity past, God has made the Father and the Son have interacted, and this transaction assures that the same Spirit that empowered Jesus is being poured out upon you. But let's do push it a little further. But what exactly does that mean then? Yes, the Holy Spirit is being poured out, but is it like Joel is saying here? Does it mean then that everybody, if you're a child of God then, will have dreams, will have visions, will prophesy, is that what it's meaning? Is now every believer will be doing this? No, not really, but kind of yes. See, let me answer how I mean. No, not in the way that you think in the Old Testament, that you see as an extraordinary but fairly regular way that God revealed his will, revealed his mysteries, revealed his presence, revealed his leading to his people. Not in that way, and not in this sort of extraordinary way that we see here in the birth of the church. I think the emphasis on what is being said here is this. in the Old Testament, there really wasn't, for most people, immediate firsthand knowledge of God's presence, of God's leading, of God's rule. It came in a mediated way. How so? Well, it came through visions or dreams or prophecies, all the things here that Joel is listing. But as you look at the Old Testament, there are really only three groups of a very select group of people that had these visions, had these dreams, had these prophecies. The three offices were prophet, priest, and king. It were the prophets and the priests and the kings who sort of had that firsthand account of God speaking to them, or that saw the vision, or that saw the dream, or that knew of the, that offered the atoning sacrifices. So for the majority of people, it was always mediated, this relationship with the Lord, to know his forgiveness, to know his rule, to know his presence. So God showed it graciously, but he showed it through signs and through visions and through dreams and through different ways like that. The prophets speak of that. Amos, for example, Amos 3:7, if you want to jot down a reference, is helpful here. He says, "For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." It is through them. So not every old covenant believer had immediate access to the Lord's secrets, we will say. Again, his rule, his will. It was the prophet, it would be the priest, it would be the king. And then as we think about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and indeed the Holy Spirit is present in the old covenant. Where there is regeneration, there is a Holy Spirit. And then we read about the Holy Spirit anointing specific individuals, either based on their function, their role, or for a specific task. So there's a pouring out of the Spirit on David for this reason. So the Holy Spirit, it's not like he's brand new in the New Testament. We see him active, and he would be active in regeneration. But certainly the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, is different than the New Covenant. And that is why in the Old Covenant, he mediates through these three offices by ways of visions, of dreams, of prophecies, all that Joel lists here. But now, here is what has transitioned. It is not that now everyone's going to turn into a prophet and start having visions and dreams. No, it's that now in Jesus Christ, all of that has changed because he is the prophet, the priest, and the king forever. All that those offices pointed to, he fulfilled once and for all. And he is king forever, and he is high priest forever. And so then in Jesus Christ now, pouring out his Spirit upon us, we now then don't need that mediated through visions, mediated through dreams, mediated through prophecies, coming through a prophet, priest, or king. But Jesus Christ himself pours out his very Spirit upon us so that we might know the will of God, so that we might know the rule of God, so we might taste and to see that God is good. We might sense then feel that personal relationship. That's a new epic in church history. That's why in the new covenant we hear and we read that the Lord will take his word and he will write it upon our hearts. That we'll know forgiveness of sins, that we won't need a teacher at every moment, because the Spirit himself will be that for us. And so when Peter quotes Joel as saying, everyone will prophesy and everyone will have dreams, and everyone will have visions, he's saying this: everyone will know God. Or all those who are in Christ will know the Lord. They will know his rule. They will know forgiveness. The word will be illumined to them because I am pouring out the Spirit upon them for them personally. So Peter understood that the Spirit of God brings us immediately before Jesus. That's the chief wonder and glory of the Pentecost. It means that all believers, no matter their gender, no matter their social status, no matter what country they're from, no matter how mature they are in their faith, all believers brought to Christ by the Spirit are brought to the knowledge of the Lord. They have a personal relationship. They do not need a mediator outside of the person of Jesus Christ standing on their behalf. And so that's the significance of everyone hearing it in their own language. It's poured out on all flesh, on everybody. Everyone hearing the good news in their own language. And so that's the development of it, is the end is upon us. The latter days are upon us. God has been faithful to his promise. And that is that because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, the very same Spirit that raised him from the dead, the very same Spirit that empowered him for ministry is going to be poured out upon you. And so that means that each of you will have that immediate knowledge of Jesus, to know his rule, to experience his relationship, and that is brand new from the old covenant. All right, to close, as we move to our time here at the table, we talked about at the beginning, the two Pentecosts, and we looked at their similarities, but the real glory is in their differences. The first Pentecost, there was fire and thunder in Mount Sinai. But do you remember what that fire and thunder stood for? It said very loudly and very clearly, you better stay clear of this mountain. Because if you get close, you're dead. Because you and your sinfulness cannot walk up on the holiness of God. If you come closer, you will perish. But in the books of Acts, we're told that God's presence pours out and it rests upon each of them. Tongues of fire come to rest on every believer. God's Spirit fills each person. The rushing noise, the fire is a sign that God has been brought near through the work of Jesus Christ. The second significant difference, if you remember the story, as God's people wait for Moses to descend from Mount Sinai, they get tired of waiting. They turn to their own ideas, and they collect all the jewelry, make a golden calf. They start using the golden calf as a way of worshiping the Lord, sinning, breaking the commandments. Moses comes down, and he's furious, and if you remember, they face great judgment. 3,000 perish. When you read the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends. You remember the 3,000 number? And 3,000 that day were saved. You see, this gracious work of God that Pentecost just gives light and color to. The connection, the strength of Pentecost, I think, is found in its connection to the first Pentecost. We're meant to see that the giving of God's law on the 50th day, as glorious as it would, was, did not, in fact, lead to life. In fact, when God's people broke the law, which they were bound to do, it led to death. and compare that with the 50th day described in the book of Acts, the Pentecost, that when God's Spirit was poured out, it was the Spirit of life. It led to life. So why is the second Pentecost so much greater than the first? Well, it's because 50 days earlier, the second Passover is so much greater than the first. God was gracious in the first that the blood of a lamb spread on the doorpost would for that night have the angel of death pass over. However, the second Passover, the final Passover, the blood of Jesus spread vertically and horizontally on the beams of wood, protects us forever against the wrath of God as high priest and king forever. And the Spirit poured out is a testimony to that. It's a testimony that the veil has been torn, access to God has been won, and for every single one of you, you need no priest stand in front of you to mediate your relationship with the Lord. But the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is your Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the work of your exaltation and your resurrection and your ascension. And now in Pentecost, Lord, help us not move past too quickly the fact that our church, each one of us right now, the air that we breathe, the environment in which we live is Pentecost, is Holy Spirit power. To take your word and to illumine it to our minds and to write it upon our hearts. To know your presence, to know your forgiveness, to know your will. Lord, so that very same Spirit right now, we share in it. It unites us one to another. And as we're told in John, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then immediately we're said, and that's why he's given you the Spirit, that we might do just that. So, Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Pray now, Lord, as we transition to your covenant meal, that you will strengthen again our faith by this visible reminder of your presence here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.